I think all of us know Neil well. He's blessed us with his preaching and ministry. Thanks again for coming.
God has blessed you with his
especially,
word.
Especially at the last minute like this.
I felt bad for Bruce. He called me earlier this week, and he was kind of felt a little embarrassed asking me if I could be available if I was needed. And he probably couldn't tell me till Saturday night. So I felt bad for him. But it's okay. I used to work at a theological seminary, and it was a church that had a bishop, and the bishop would call on me often as early as late as Sunday morning to say, there's a problem at such and such a church. Would you go fill the pulpit? But don't tell them there's a problem. But after a while, people got to say, well, if Neil Beck shows up uninvited and unexpected, then perhaps there's a problem that we don't know about. So it does kind of catch up with you. Well, I'm happy to say that Keith Graham, who was here this morning, and Bob Gramp, who is always here, and I've decided to sport a goatee like Bob, and I all graduated from the same seminary. So that's always a special treat. It was a small school, and we don't always have the opportunity to be together like that, so it's kind of nice to do that. Our scripture reading is going to be, our scripture lesson is going to be from the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to begin in the 11th verse. Luke 15, starting at verse 11. This will be familiar to you. Can you all hear me okay? Okay. Then he said, and that would be Jesus is speaking at this point. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am now no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Well, that parable, that story, certainly is a familiar one to all of you, I'm sure. Surely you've heard many sermons and many Sunday school lessons about this parable if you've been around any church for any amount of time. It's usually referred to as the prodigal son. That points you to the younger brother who took his portion of the family fortune and wasted it on useless friends and wanton living. He eventually returned home and was warmly received by his father. The warm fatherly reception has led many to call this parable the parable of the loving father. Everything in this parable screams, this is a loving father. From start to finish, this father is the epitome of love. Love is about your action to others, not others' actions to you. It is not response, it is intention. There is good and sufficient reason to see this parable as either or both about the prodigal son and the living father. Two characters, two titles, two lessons from one earthly story. You can see all this easily enough. The lessons from these two perspectives are really critically important to you. You are a prodigal by nature. You want to escape the father and his authority. Then, like the prodigal, you need that father to be completely loving and forgiving. You find this really an endearing parable. You know repentance and the meek, humble plea for the Father's mercy and grace. This assures the hope you have in the Father's loving response. The Father's love is present throughout this parable and is the unifying thread in this parable. Now, the Father sees his son returning from afar as though he searched the horizon regularly in the hope of this very sight. He responds in compassion, not accusation. Forgiveness, not reprisal. Joy, not anger. Luke records the parable of the lost coin just before this parable. There Jesus tells you what great joy comes when the lost is found. Jesus says in Luke 15:10, Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What a great lead-in to this parable. This is the loving father's joy when the prodigal returns. It's telling you of your heavenly father's joy and the angels with him when you repented of your sin, your hatred of God, and trusted in Christ for your salvation. This parable tells of man's sin reconciled by the loving father's action. There's a lot here. Now, before I continue, let me tell you that I would rather hear the cooing and the crying of children than the snoring of saints. Okay, so let the baby coo. It makes me feel good. Now, there's a lot here in this parable. Lessons for sinners. Lessons for seekers. Lessons for those whose trust is in God. And hope for those who are prodigals and wanting to return home to God. The fullness of those lessons is completely realized in two characters. There aren't only two characters. There's the other brother, the older brother. What you've learned from the two most popular characters ought to make you at least wonder what the third character is teaching you. Perhaps being overlooked so often in your experience, you feel some sympathy for him. Or if you've noticed him, maybe you are angered by his negative response to his younger brother's return and reception. After all, you easily identify with the prodigal. Maybe he's just a puzzle to you, just a sidebar to the story. But Jesus doesn't put things in parables that aren't important. They are concise stories, but they are only complete when what is there is fully considered. Jesus doesn't tell you about two people. He tells you about three. What about the older brother? He plays as much a part in this parable as the other two main characters. In my professional business, I recognize he is not a bit player because he has speaking lines. They aren't throwaway lines either. They have serious content. They cover things that you have felt that you have embraced. You identify with his response. His feelings may cause you to feel sorry for this brother who presents himself as the also-ran son. He wasn't thrilled to see his brother return and get rewarded after having gotten his and wasted it. You know what he is thinking. Good time Charlie is back for another handout. You might see he has a legitimate gripe. In all the times you've heard messages on this passage, it's likely the older brother was dismissed without so much as the love of the father expressed to and for him in this story. This brother is not an extra, though. His part is substantial and relevant to all the parable teaches you. He shouldn't be set aside. His story is equal to the story of the loving father and the prodigal son. In the end, you will see he doesn't deserve your sympathy. He also doesn't deserve to be ignored. Because he has as important a lesson to teach you as the other main characters. To learn that lesson, some things need to be set straight. It's a problem of familiarity. You get familiar with a story and you miss things then when you read it or see it again. It's the way we are, right, Bob? You likely see the brothers as two young men. The younger brother, tired of being second in line for everything and probably tired of doing the more difficult and unpleasing tasks in the father's business. He wants to be free. The parable, however, doesn't tell you any of this. It especially doesn't say anything about the ages of the sons. It would be perhaps more reasonable to assume the brothers were middle-aged, since the younger brother asks for his inheritance. Perhaps his father was elderly, and he wants to avoid any issues from the older brother when their father is gone. You simply don't know. So it's best to remove the assumption of age and the notion of the younger brother simply wanting to sow his wild oats as the motivation for his request. Well, really, it was a demand. Yes, once he left home, he threw away the restraints which home had safely bound him from personal ruin. But that can happen at any age. Restraints often become unwound when the influences which drive them are removed. What you have is only the simple facts of birth order and a few possible scenarios for when and why the younger brother left. Your assumptions can be misleading. You can miss the point. Then there's the backdrop to the story, money in one form or another. The younger brother demanded his portion of the inheritance. That's where this starts. And right away, there's a misunderstanding. The two times money is mentioned in relation to the request and the response of the father, two different words are used. And they're not always distinguished in translations. Often, the same English word is used twice. They tell you two different things, though, about what is happening. And the difference is important. The younger son wants his share of the property, the whole of the father's possessions. The word used implies property, and so that would include real estate. The father's response speaks of his livelihood. That would seem to apply cash on hand or liquid assets. Excuse me a minute. When I throw my hands around, sometimes I hit things I shouldn't hit. So what we see here is that the father responded reasonably, but he didn't sell the farm. If the father had dissolved the business and given the younger son the full of what he requested, there couldn't be the conclusion of the story with the prodigal's return, which will be clear in just a moment. The younger son didn't get what he asked for, but he got enough to remove himself from family and home. Still, apparently, a considerable sum. If you look at the parable closely, something else will hit you. It is usually tossed away in what you think is the bigger story. If you miss it, you can't consider the consequences. Let me read to you again the father's response to the younger son's demand. So he divided to them his livelihood. Did you catch it? It changes everything. It brings the older son solidly into the story. The father divided to them his livelihood. He gave both his sons their portion of his livelihood. The older son got his portion and the younger son got his portion. If the father divided what the younger son requested, the father's inheritance, all would have been divided between the brothers. There wouldn't be anything for the prodigal to return to because the sons would have been given it all. There's more to the division. Read the text closely and you'll see it doesn't say that he divided his livelihood equally, just that he divided it. From the context, you can reasonably conclude it was divided by the portions normally allotted. To get some perspective, let's look at another set of brothers, twins actually, where one is just a hairbreadth older than the other. Jacob and Esau will serve to help us understand what is going on in this parable and between the brothers. You will recall that Esau was the older brother, but Jacob was born on Esau's heel, literally. You can read the account beginning in Genesis 25, verse 19 and following, but here are some excerpts to give you the flow of events. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man living in tents. And Jacob loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now there's a lot more intrigue and deceit that transpired when Isaac was about to die, but I think we have sufficient here to proceed tonight. Here you see the notion of birthright. That's not something very well known in today's culture. It had great bearing for most of history, however. It plays a part in today's parable. The simplest expression of birthright for today's purpose is the holder of the birthright gets 2/3 of the father's estate, and the other son gets 1/3. The birthright is awarded solely on birth order, unless, as you see with Jacob and Esau, the older brother sells or is cheated out of it. It's obviously a big deal. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. You are told that he despised his birthright. The prodigal's older brother didn't sell his birthright. He was divided his portion, 2/3 of what was distributed. He would get the same portion of what was left when his father passed away. The older son would get 2/3 of the balance of the estate, and the younger son would get 1/3. Like Esau, the older brother in this parable, though differently, despised his birthright. He didn't value what he had in the long run. The prodigal goes away, and you are familiar with his story. The older son stays at home and continues to enjoy the privileges of being the older son, and perhaps enhanced admiration for staying faithful to his father. He has all the benefits of being the boss's son. He shares in the bounty of the father's business, the livelihood which continues after the prodigal leaves. He continues to benefit, and so the actual size of his portion grows in this way. No doubt there are parties and feasts. There are good family times. Yes, there is work to be done, but the rewards, it is clear, outweigh the burden of work. Then the prodigal returns, and this is the older brother's response. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. In both accounts of brothers, you see the return of a brother that in one way or another appears to have taken advantage of his older brother. Appears to have. In the case of Jacob and Esau, Jacob expected reprisal, and so when he returned from his time with Laban, He was a wealthy man with lots of cattle and family and so forth, and he took the very brave step. What a brave man. He sent the women and children first so that Esau could take his anger out on them if there was such anger to be gotten. Extraordinary steps, you might consider. The prodigal had nothing to appease his brother with, nor would he, you would suppose, think that he had to do anything, since what he had been given and what was now gone was legitimately his. While the older brother had the larger part of the father's livelihood and continued enjoying the bounty of the father. However, this older brother was the selfish brother. You have seen how his portion was not only the larger by birthright, but superabundant because he shared in the bounty, while the younger son wasted his portion and sank to lower depths than any employed by the loving father. The older brother wasn't happy that his brother returned home, and he would now have to share the bounty going forward. While the father was watching, hopefully, for the younger son's return, the older brother had no desire for his return. He had his cake, and he wanted to eat it too. He wasn't satisfied with the blessing, which was like a cup running over. He wanted it all. He was happy to see his brother leave and hoped he would never return. He wasn't looking expectantly for his return as the father was. He was the one who really was looking out for number one. The younger son wanted an escape, and his sin is obvious. The older son concealed his true motives and desires. It's likely that you are more like the older brother than the younger. You put on appearances to cover the sin in your life. I do as well. Jesus is exposing your sin through the older brother. Yes, God has turned you to be a God lover, yet your nature is so very fallen, it will not be perfected until you go to glory. So you struggle with the sin of selfishness. The chief end of man, the Shorter Catechism teaches, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It sounds easy, but no one here has achieved this to really any great measure. You may desire to enjoy God, but more often than not, you seek the pleasures of sin, which you are taught are only for a season, not eternity. Your selfishness keeps you from doing what you were made to do, glorify God. You can often conceal your sin from others. You may not have physically murdered anyone, but Jesus says if you assassinate someone's character, you are a murderer. The reason you don't actually murder someone is that you don't want to face the consequences. You don't want to face the sentence which will be given to you. It's selfishness. It's not God's glory that keeps you from physical murder. It's your selfishness. Every item in the Ten Commandments is broken by your thoughts, if not your actions. You are given the commandments so that you can see this clearly. Your good behavior is driven by selfish motives, not godly motives. A little progress is made, but total depravity, rightly understood, tells you of the enormity of the task before you. Like the older brother, you have been given a wondrous inheritance. You have a loving father. The banquet table is prepared, and you will be at the great wedding feast with all the riches of heaven. Yet you want more. At least you think there is more to be gotten. So you take matters into your own hands to satisfy the lust of your pleasures. This is the sin of the older son, the selfish son. It is characteristic of the sin in your life. If you are a Christian, then you are, of course, like the prodigal. You took all you could from God's creation, his bounty, and wasted it while destroying yourself. Then God brought you to himself, took you in as the loving Father does in this parable. You can easily recognize this in yourself. But you're also like the older brother. Like the older brother, you may follow the rules, but there is not absolute pureness behind what you show the world. To some degree, you are like the older brother. In this parable, both brothers needed to be redeemed from the sin that enslaved them. The Father's love is simply portrayed in this parable, but your Heavenly Father's love is more fully known to you. You've seen three characters in this parable, three lessons for you. There's one more character, though, the storyteller. Jesus, you see, is a son. This is a parable about a loving father and his sons. Well, Jesus is a son. He is the Son of God. If you trust him for your salvation, you are a joint heir. And Jesus is your older brother. He didn't despise you as a prodigal. He wasn't selfish with his relationship and riches with the Father. He came as a man at the Father's bidding and paid for your redemption. John 3:16 tells it simply, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He took every sin of yours to himself. He became your sin. He became odious to the Father for your sake. That loving Father that embraced the prodigal cannot embrace the second person of the Trinity at this time. He purchased your redemption. He reconciled you with the Father. He secured your eternal blessings. He gave you his greatest gift, righteousness. There was no selfish motive. There was no misrepresentation of who he is and what he does. He didn't hide anything. He told you he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can only come to the Father through him. Yet the Father isn't content scanning the horizon, hoping for your return. Revelation 3:20 tells you more. Once again, the effort of Jesus, your older brother. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." This is the other brother that stands behind all that the parable teaches. Now, there's still the backdrop, the money. And ultimately, the Father's love is seen in the inheritance. Both sons in this parable misunderstood the value of the inheritance that was theirs. Your Heavenly Father tells you what it means. And in doing so, he explains the value of being an heir. Having Jesus as your older brother and the bounty of your loving Heavenly Father. The heavenly understanding of your inheritance is best told in Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ." Pray with me. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, this familiar parable has so very much to teach us. It teaches us how we are sinners, in the lives of both of the loving Father's sons. It teaches us all that the loving Father does for us. And then we understand, because it is your Son who tells us this parable, what it is to have an older brother who is not selfish or jealous of anything that we might have, but that he came knowing that our lives were lost, and the only way to be found was for him to come to die for us and to rise again from the dead, so that we might be joint heirs with Jesus, so that we may inherit the kingdom of God. And so we pray and thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.